So it's page 1135, Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
James, thank you for reading for us. Please do make sure you got sight of Romans chapter 5, page 1135 in the church Bibles. And let me just lead us again in prayer, asking for God's help to understand God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank and praise you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We pray now that you'd give us all ears to hear, that we might see Jesus and our need of him more clearly, so that we might delight in him, and that we would be those who rejoice in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if some of us saw just a couple of years ago now on YouTube a chap hang gliding in Switzerland. He's an American tourist, and he sets off without his harness being attached. Anyone seen this? And he slips, so he's hanging on by one arm, no harness, for just over 2 minutes. Hanging on for dear life, and he just manages it. He ends up with a torn bicep, a broken wrist, but he survives. And I don't know why, but looking at Romans 5, it made me think, if some of us feel the Christian life is a little bit like that, hanging on, just about hanging in there. We wonder if we'll make it. It can feel like we're hanging on. How can we be sure we're going to make it? Especially when life seems so hard. When future glory seems such a long, long way off. Or perhaps we're here and we're not yet a Christian. And we're wondering, what is the Christian life like? What should we expect if we become a Christian? What is the authentic Christian experience? Well, our passage this morning, Romans 5, 1 to 11, rings with confidence and certainty and assurance. Paul wants the Christians in Rome to know those who trust in Jesus, those who are justified by faith, get everything God's promised all along. Things like peace, access to grace, hope, reconciliation, and so on. All the things the Jews were missing out on, even forfeiting, come through justification by faith. But before we dive into chapter 5, if you look down to the very first word of our reading, you'll spot the word therefore. And if we've been in Bible studies for any length of time, we'll almost certainly have heard the refrain. When you spot a therefore, you've got to ask what it's there 4. And so Paul is pointing us back to chapter 4, in fact, back to all of chapters 1 to 4, and he helps by summarizing for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. You see, we are a people in desperate need of justification or righteousness. They mean the same thing. We need a right standing before God, a declaration of being in the right with him. We need a perfect, blemish-free record. Paul's outlined how to a person without exception, all of us are unrighteous, unjust. We have inexcusably rejected God and turned from him. And so we deserve his wrath, his righteous anger. Now, the gospel reveals God's righteousness, his perfect standard, his right to judge. But it also reveals a righteousness or justification from God, given by him. Here's how a righteous God can rightly make unrighteous sinners right with him. In chapter 3, Paul turns to the gift of righteousness through Jesus' death on the cross, or to be more precise, through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus bore God's wrath in our place, a propitiation by his blood, a pleasing sacrifice. And so in chapter 3, verse 26, we read this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is the most momentous news ever. A just God can justly declare unjust sinners like me, like you, just, fully right in his sight, simply through receiving by faith what God has done through Jesus' death on the cross. Chapter 4 explains how God has always acted in this way. He's always credited or counted faith as righteousness. But we get to the end of chapter 4 and we may just be thinking, well, is justification by faith merely a get-out-of-jail-free card? What's the cash value today, now? Is it just pie in the sky when you die? Well, Paul will show us it's also steak on the plate while you wait, if that works for you. Now, we're beginning a new section in Romans chapters 5 to 8. And if we had more time, we could see how the sections topped and tailed with the Holy Spirit through God's love, giving us hope in the face of suffering. Now, all those references, the Holy Spirit, God's love, hope, and suffering coming together. But what's clear at the beginning of chapter 5 is Paul's unpacking the consequences, the outworkings of our justification. And so firstly, in verses 1 to 5, you'll see it there if you've got the outline, we turn to our present experience flowing from justification. So first big headline this morning, our present experience all resulting from having been justified by faith. So just look with me again at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. If we just read through the opening chapters, our jaws should be on the ground. We have no right, no reason to expect peace with God. We were his enemies. But God has brought about peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about feeling peaceful, but an objective removal of hostilities, like the Berlin Wall coming down or the peace treaty being signed. War is over. It's a change of state more than a change of sensation. And it's something entirely brought about by the offended party. God achieves this peace. And not only that, verse 2. Through him, we've also obtained access into this grace in which we stand. It's like those old walled gardens, you know, the kind you get at National Trust properties. We've maybe visited those. And you're given the key to go in and enjoy it. You're granted access and you can stand and take it all in. But it's not even as if we get ourselves in this grace, is it? So perhaps walking into a garden isn't the best picture after all. It's more like God picks us up and drops us in this garden of grace. We stand in grace. And so our relationship with God isn't a one-off thing. It's not like a visit to Buckingham Palace where, you know, if you're one of the kind of chosen few, you might get to meet the Queen. But even then, it's only a fleeting glimpse or visit with her. No, this is an ongoing standing in God's grace, enjoying his goodness, his favour forever. There can be no falling out of favour because we've been declared righteous through Jesus, through his death on the cross. And so it means our experience now is one of rejoicing. Verse 2 again, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Back in chapter 2, there had been wrong boasting or rejoicing. The word means the same thing. At the end of chapter 3, it was excluded. But here's what we should rejoice or boast in. The hope of the glory of God. A past reality secures a present status and guarantees a future certainty. It's how Paul frames this section. We'll come back to that kind of logic later on. But for now, I just want us to imagine a rope bridge. If we can't imagine a rope bridge, here is a picture of a rope bridge. And we're on a rope bridge. It's the kind of rope bridge of life. And Paul's going to point us backwards and forward to these past and future anchor points that help us in the here and now. But did we notice peace with God, although a present reality, doesn't mean a peaceful life? So you just look down. What's the first thing Paul mentions in verse 3? We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, peace with God, standing in grace, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. All these don't mean the absence of suffering now. We discover we're in a bit of a storm on the rope bridge. It's swaying all over the place. We feel like we might fall off, but Paul says we rejoice. More than that, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, whenever we talk about suffering, we need to be clear, we're not talking about something in theory, something abstract. I'm aware some of us will be going through intense periods of suffering, even right now. And yet, Paul can say the Christian can rejoice. He doesn't say whether it's suffering specifically for being a Christian or more general suffering. With the parallels in chapter 8, I reckon he's got quite a broad spectrum in view. But how can the Christian rejoice, even in suffering? The short answer is because of hope. The longer answer is suffering produces endurance. The idea of perseverance, of keeping going. It's the marathon runner putting one foot in front of another. It's steadfastness, so that hang glider resolutely clinging on. Endurance produces character. Not a witty charm, but a provenness, a testedness. It's the diamond formed through intense pressure and heat. It's gold refined in the furnace. And this maturity of character produces hope. Because being able to cope with such suffering shows you've really been changed by God. And the future isn't just a mirage. It is a hope that will never disappoint us. Never put us to shame. Never let us down. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor. Some of us may have heard of him. He was imprisoned, beaten, tortured by the communist authorities for his faith. And strikingly, in one of his books, he says this, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." How could he possibly rejoice in the face of such suffering? In short, hope. He knew that real faith, being justified by faith, was inseparable from a sure hope. In fact, he went as far as saying a faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not faith. Well, just the other day, I happened to read this report from someone who's in touch with Christians in Afghanistan at the moment. He says this: "It's not surprising that our Afghan brothers and sisters have struggled in their own faith during the recent confusion, turmoil, and danger. Right now, they bear grief and wounds that are hard to imagine and even harder to understand. And yet at the same time, I've received encouraging messages. One brother texted me, 'I cannot stop my tears. The good thing, it is because of Christ we are suffering.' What a vivid living example of Romans 5. These brothers have a hopeful faith. The fire of suffering fuels it." The Christian experience is one of peace, of grace, of joy, but also hope, and especially hope in the face of suffering. One writer puts it like this: "Hope, like a muscle, will not be strong if it goes unused. We rejoice in hope, even as we rejoice in suffering, because we have been justified by faith." And it's the basis for this justification Paul turns to next. So secondly, the past basis for justification displays love. Verse 5 again: "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We know our hope isn't an illusion because God, in his love, will never give up on us. When we became a Christian, he poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. As the Spirit takes up residence in the life of a believer, so there's this outpouring. It's a monsoon of love, a permanent flood. We know God loves us. But Paul doesn't point inside us to prove it. To prove the subjective experience of God's love, he points to an objective reality. Here's the proof, verse 6. "For," here's the reason, "for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Whether we're new to Christian things, whether we've been following Jesus our whole life, these are profoundly encouraging, even shocking words. Three times Paul says pretty much the same thing: Christ died for us while we were sinners. Paul's point in verse 7 is just how unique God's love is. For a righteous person, someone might possibly die. If they're especially good, it might make it slightly more likely. But normally, people don't die for others unless it's someone who's worth it, basically. God's love, however, though, is unique. He gave the costliest gift. Jesus died in the place of and on behalf of the ungodly, sinners, enemies. So at the right time in verse 6, it's not so much about the date or the year, but the fact that we were still weak, powerless, unable to do anything to save ourselves. In human experience, enemies don't die for each other. There are no headlines, are there, about the Taliban dying to save American soldiers. And here's another shock. Jesus didn't die for us so God could love us, to make us clean, good enough to be loved. No, in his love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Staggering, isn't it? So unlike any other kind of love. I wonder whether we've grasped the vast extent of God's love for his people. If you're not yet a Christian, I wonder if we spotted here there are four qualifications for salvation. Paul uses four words to describe anyone who will be saved by Jesus. What do you need to be in order to become a Christian? What sort of people is God going to choose to be part of his church? Number one, you must be weak, verse 6. Powerless to help yourself. Number two, you must be ungodly, verse 6 again. You must be, number 3, sinful, a sinner, verse 8. 4, we must be God's enemy, verse 10. It's not a lot we bring to the table, is it? And all of this is explaining why we have a sure and certain hope. And so it might just help to slip the logic into reverse. So verses, if you look down with me, verses 6 to 8, the present demonstration of God's love is an objective past historical event. Christ died for us. Therefore, second half of verse 5, I can know the present tense love God has poured into our hearts by his Spirit is a verifiable love. It is a proven love, an evidenced love. The Holy Spirit enables us to see God's love in the gospel and know it personally. Therefore, first half of verse 5, our hope in the future is a certain one, which will not disappoint us. If that confused you, I'm sorry, but here's the cash value. When I feel God can't possibly love me, when we fall into sin once again, or we're just going through such suffering, we think God must be against me. When my mind or my experience make me doubt God's love, the subjective witness of the Spirit points me to the objective proof of the cross. I can know God loves me if I'm a Christian. Not because I'm better. Not because I'm battling sin more. Not because I've got everything all together. Not because of an absence of suffering in my life. But because of the cross. And God's love isn't an insipid, lukewarm kind of love. It's not an ephemeral love that can be blown away like a morning mist. It's a love to anchor our confidence and reassurance in when the winds of suffering are at their strongest. And although it's not Paul's point here, the cross also underlines how suffering doesn't disprove God's love. If his beloved son died on the cross, should it surprise us if his beloved people face suffering now, even if for a short while? But suffering isn't the final destination for the believer. No, we look forward. Paul's already talked about hope in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5. And here's why our hope can be so sure, so certain. Finally this morning, future salvation guaranteed by justification. Let's pick up Paul's argument again in verse 9. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I don't know if you spotted in the news, but just in the last few days, there's been a survey of 10,000 16 to 25-year-olds, some in the UK, others from overseas. And 75% surveyed are frightened. Frightened of what? Of the future. 75% of young people terrified of the future. But Paul wants the Christian not to be frightened of the future, but wonderfully, joyfully confident in the future. Again, Paul's point is pretty straightforward. You know, sometimes you hear in a film, maybe even in real life, someone says, if he treats his friends like this, I'd hate to be his enemy. We may have heard of John Paul Getty refusing to pay the kidnap ransom for his grandson. If he treats his family like that, just imagine being his enemy. Well, it's that kind of argument here, but the other way round. If God treats his enemies like this, how must he treat his friends? Of the 8 references to being saved in this letter, 7 of them are in the future. It is a salvation to come. And Paul wants his readers to be absolutely, 100%, completely convinced it is a guaranteed salvation. Do we trust God to deliver on his promises? Just imagine with me, you've been underperforming all year at work. Actually, you've been embezzling from the company as well. And Monday morning, tomorrow morning, the boss calls you into their office, and you're expecting the worst, aren't you? And they say to you, you know what? I'm going to send you and any friends and family you want on an all-expenses-paid holiday of a lifetime. You'll get a month off work, full pay. Everything's booked for you for this Saturday. And by the way, I've just bought you a new Lamborghini to take you to the airport. It's yours to keep as well. You walk out stunned. You don't quite know what to say. You kind of manage to mutter some words of thanks. So all that week, you're sitting at your desk, trying not to underperform any longer. And sometimes you can't quite believe you're going to get this holiday. But then you look and you see the tickets on the desk. There they are. You go down to the staff car park and you see the Lambo already parked there. Your boss has paid for everything in advance. You're going to put up with the annoying colleagues, the broken coffee machine, the AC being set too high, aren't you? When it gets to Friday, there's just a day left. You could put up with almost anything now. It underlines in just a tiny way how we rejoice in hope, even rejoice in suffering. But then you get to the brand new car at the end of the day on Friday, but it's low on petrol. Do you think your boss will fill it up for you? If they've given you this massive, lavish gift, will they not do the tiny task of filling up the car with petrol? Of course they will. If God's done the hard work of the cross of making unrighteous sinners right with him, justified by his blood, reconciled to God by the death of his son, do you not think he'll be able to get them home? Of course he will. But then to push the illustration all the way to really kind of squeeze it dry, just imagine the next year you've had the best year at work. You've turned in record profits for the company. And just by the way, that the boss has adopted you into his family. And then the boss calls you in Monday morning. What are you going to expect then? You see, if God treats his enemies with grace and love, how is he going to treat those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ? It is incomprehensible to think how much more Paul means by the word more. Paul will go on to say in chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The best is yet to come, and it is certain, guaranteed. Do we believe it? So to come back to our picture of the rope bridge, can we see how Paul builds his picture up? We have been justified by faith in the past. We now, in the present, have peace. We stand in grace and we rejoice in hope. We hope in the future glory of God. It is a certainty. And we also face suffering now. Our suffering produces endurance and character. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so presently, God shows his love through the past actions of Jesus on the cross. Again, in the past, we have been justified by his blood. And so we can have absolute confidence we'll be saved from God's wrath on that future day. We have been reconciled, and so we will be saved. And so now, we rejoice in God. We can click on a couple more there. It just gives us a picture of where we are and what God is doing. The glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, promised in chapter 2, is given to those in Christ. It is given to ungodly enemies of God because of his love and because of Christ's death. So let's rejoice in God. If we're a Christian, if we've been justified, whatever our circumstances, we can rejoice. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying we'll feel on top of the world all the time. But when we look back at what God has done, when we look forward to what he definitely will do, we can have hope. And we rejoice in hope. Unlike that a hang gliding tourist, we are anchored. The harness is attached. So it's not glory now and glory later, a kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But to say suffering now, glory later, also isn't the full picture, though it has the benefit of being true. It's suffering now and rejoicing and hope and peace and grace and love now, as we look forward to the certain future glory to come. Corrie ten Boom, a Christian who also went through an enormous amount of suffering, this time at the hands of the Nazis. She once said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. And even more than that, says Paul, we can rejoice. And as we close, I don't want us to lose sight of the bigger picture here in the letter. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel. He simply must proclaim the gospel. Why? Because he's not ashamed of it. Because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And here, because the fulfillment of God's promises to his people come to those who are justified by faith. The gospel works. God delivers on his promises, and he always will. So this motivates us to keep going now. And it also motivates us to keep making Jesus Christ known now. God's gospel works. The gospel of justification by faith really does need to go to all nations. It will involve suffering. It won't always be easy, but it will always be worth it. Let's pray together. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for the demonstration of your love at the cross. Thank you for the assurance of your love the Holy Spirit gives us. Thank you that we have been justified by faith. And so would we be those who live with a profound hope and confidence? Would we rejoice even in the face of suffering? And would we ultimately rejoice in you through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation in his name? And for your glory we pray it. Amen.